On Mondays and Thursdays, I teach a ninth grade literature class called Great Books 2. And in that class, we started the year by studying the Aeneid by Virgil. And then we spent several weeks wrestling our way through a number of Aristotle's writings. After that, we studied Shakespeare's tragic love story, Romeo and Juliet. And then now we're working our way through one of my favorite works, A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. And just as a little public service announcement, if you haven't read it in a while or you've never read it, please read A Christmas Carol. It's great for this season. Well, on Thursday morning, as I prepared for class, I got there a little bit early. I like to kind of sweep up, make sure everything is in order. Well, the first student to arrive, he asked me if we were going to have a quiz over the assigned reading from A Christmas Carol. Well, I was a little taken aback. I was a little offended because the answer seemed obvious to me. So instead of answering directly, I responded this way to the student. I said to him, "You've had me in class for the last 3 years. Do you think we're going to have a quiz?" He stood there for just a moment, and then he answered in the affirmative that yes, we would be having a quiz, and he was correct. We did have a quiz, which he did poorly on because he didn't prepare himself for it. But before I pick on him too much, I'm sure that we can all empathize with this student. If we've been through the educational process, we've all had quizzes or tests that we did poorly on simply because we weren't expecting them. And because we didn't expect them, then we didn't prepare for them. Now, the more that I thought about my interaction with this Great Book student, the more I realized that, in fact, I am just like him. You see, when I get up in the morning to spend some time with the Lord, every morning I wonder if there will be a spiritual test that day. And I'm always hoping that the answer will be no, that the Lord will have no pop quizzes or tests or semester exams in store for me that day. But sadly, I found out that every day the answer is yes. Every day the Lord God has a number of tests ready for me. And not only for me, he has them ready for you. Every single day, because every day is a good day for a test in the Lord's eyes. And though this isn't the answer that we want, this is what's best for us, because the Lord our God is a perfect instructor. His tests are never arbitrary. He always has a purpose. And one of the primary purposes of God's daily testing of us is to produce patience in us. James made this clear in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, when he said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Now, I believe that the Lord is so interested in cultivating patience in you and in me through daily testing because true godly patience is the beautiful fruit of faith. You see, if we increasingly trust that the Lord is the sovereign king of the universe and that he has a perfect plan that he's working out, well, then we will grow more and more patient in the midst of our testing. Because we will realize that the testing, unpleasant though it may be, is ultimately for our good and for God's glory. And you know, as a teacher, I can understand this. Because in all honesty, when I give my students tests, it's not because I hate them, no matter what they may think. It's not because I want them to fail. Instead, I am testing my students because I want them to grow. I want them to be accountable so that they'll put in the work and develop into the people that God wants them to be. And how much more does God want this for each one of us? How much more does God specifically tailor our testing so that we might each grow more and more into the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus? So it's with this in mind that we come to John chapter 6, verses 1 through 21 this morning, as the Lord Jesus takes his disciples through a time of testing. Now, I've divided this passage into two sections. We'll see, first of all, a test of provision, and then we'll see a test of protection. And we're going to spend the majority of our time in this first section, a test of provision, that we find in verses 1 through 15 of John chapter 6. So let's get started there in verse 1, where John writes, "After these things." Now, these three words are very important because with them, the Apostle John is fast forwarding to the third year of the Lord Jesus' public ministry. Now, if you're familiar with the scriptures, if you've read through them, you know that these time jumps sometimes happen. If you've ever read through the book of Exodus, You know, there will be Moses, and he's a little baby taken into Pharaoh's household, adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. And the next you read of Moses, he's 40. And he's 40, and there he is, and he ends up slaying an Egyptian who's beating a Hebrew. The next day, he runs away, and then a couple verses later, well, Moses is 80. And so sometimes it would jump quickly through the scriptures, and that's what we have here. Right here, with these words, after these things, the Apostle John is fast-forwarding to that final year of the Lord Jesus' public ministry, to that third year of his ministry. And so as we think about this, the fact that John is fast-forwarding through many of the things that Jesus did, we're reminded that it was not John's goal to record the entirety of the Lord's ministry. In fact, John told us in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." This is a reminder to you and to me that we don't need to know all that there is to know about the Lord Jesus in order to believe in him. We have sufficient knowledge of him to place our faith in him as our Savior and our Lord. See, and this, we understand this. We don't know everything there is to know about fellow human beings, but there are people in our life that we trust. There are people in our life that we count on, even though we don't know everything about them. And of course, the Lord Jesus, since he is infinite, we can't know everything about him, but we can know enough to believe. And I say this because some people, they veil their refusal to believe in Jesus kind of in this cloak of, I just don't know enough. I just don't know enough. I need to know a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. Well, the fact of the matter is, you're never going to know all that there is to know. And there's enough to know. John tells us there's enough to know about Jesus just in his gospel to believe in Jesus as a Savior. And so encourage people as you seek to share your faith with others to say, really, is it really you don't have enough information about Jesus, or is it that you just don't want to do what he says? Is it that you just don't want him to be the boss of your life? The fact of the matter is we have plenty about the life of Jesus, plenty to know and trust in him, place our faith in him. All right, with that said, let's move on now. In John 6, verse 1, we read that after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is called the Sea of Tiberias. Okay, it was called the Sea of Tiberias. It was named after a Roman emperor. That was kind of the Roman name for the area. But the Jewish people called it the Sea of Galilee. And so the Sea of Galilee, it's still there today. You know, when you kind of think about the body of water there in the Promised Land, you most likely think about the Sea of Galilee and all the Jesus' exploits and walking on the Sea of Galilee and you know, going fishing on the Sea of Galilee. So the Sea of Galilee, it's a freshwater lake. It's not a sea, it's freshwater. And it's 13 miles long and it's 8 miles wide at its widest point. And since it is such a large lake, it's called a sea. Now, what's interesting about the Sea of Galilee is it's a body of water that has both an inlet and an outlet. And as a result, because it has water coming in, it has water going out, it has that flow, well, it's teeming with life. It's a very fruitful lake. We'll contrast that with where you have further south, kind of as the Jordan Dead ends, into the Dead Sea. See, the Dead Sea has an inlet, but no outlet, and you have a fitting spiritual lesson as you think about the Sea of Galilee versus the Dead Sea. You see, if you and I are to be life-giving believers, we must both take in, and then we must give out. If we only take in, then we're going to stagnate and be unable to bless others, and that's the Dead Sea. And too many Christians are Dead Sea Christians. They take in Bible study, and they take in these things, and they take, but there's no outlet in their life to share their faith with others. They're not discipling anyone. They're not kind of giving away. They're not serving, and so what happens is they stagnate. But for you and I, if we want to be believers that are teeming with spiritual life, then let us take in. Yeah, take that stuff in, but also find outlets to let that truth go, to release it to others, to disciple, to serve. Now, moving on to verse 2, we read, "Then a great multitude followed him." Now, as we move through here and to get a broader context, I'm going to be making reference to some of what the other gospel writers have to say about this event, this feeding of the 5,000. And it's interesting to note that of all the miracles Jesus did, this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, is the only miracle of Jesus' ministry that is recorded in all four gospels. It's very intriguing. And so I'm going to make reference to what the other Gospels have to say about this event to kind of give us a little fuller picture. Now, Mark gives us this insight into the time frame of the feeding of the 5,000, and I'll read it for you. Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 33. Mark writes, "Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught." Okay, to give you some context, Jesus has been training up his disciples, his apostles, for a couple of years, and so he sends them out on a short-term mission trip. You may remember it. He sends them out two by two, and they're to go to minister and to go share their faith with others. And so the apostles, in context, had just gotten back from that short-term mission trip. Verse 31 of Mark 6, "And he said to them," to his apostles, "come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." So Jesus actually wanted to have a little retreat with his disciples, with the apostles, after their short-term mission trip. He wanted to take them aside and kind of hang out, you know, kind of have a debrief about how the mission trip went. But we read in verse 32, "So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves, but the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him." So Jesus and disciples, they want to have a little hangout time, you know, kind of a little decompress from their ministry trip. But what happens is they got spotted. They get into the boat and take off, and they're like, "Hey, that's Jesus and the guys." And so they go and they start running around the lake. And as they run, they let people know in other cities, "Hey, Jesus and them are on the way." And so as Jesus and the guys are kind of leisurely taking their time across the lake, there's this crowd gathering that is going around the lake to meet up with them. And so that by the time they came to the other side of the lake and they disembarked, there were all the people. And we see this as we continue on in John chapter 6, verse 2. "Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased." Now, while it is true that the Lord Jesus healed many people during his public ministry, please understand that these healings were only temporary. You can't go to Israel today and go talk to anybody that Jesus healed physically during his earthly ministry. Because whether he, you know, healed them of blindness, or whether he healed them of paralysis, or whether he raised them from the dead, as he did some, those people all died. In some cases, they died for the second time. And so the thing is, those healings were temporary, but why did the Lord Jesus heal people if they were just going to get sick again or die later on? Well, the Lord was using this ministry of healing to show his love for people and his power over disease. But what happened is, unfortunately, many viewed this physical healing as an end in itself. And as a result, they did not turn to the Lord for salvation. Now, this was and still is a dangerous trap for human beings, to seek the Lord not for who he is, but for what he can give. You see, this falls short of the purpose for which we were created. We were not created to live as painless a life as possible. We were created to be in relationship with the Lord. Not for just a few years upon this earth, but for eternity. You see, fallen man, you know, he just wants to do whatever he can to preserve his health. That's number one. You've often heard the saying, well, at least you have your health. Right, everything else is going bad, but at least you have your health. And we look at the state of our world today, and the fear and the focus is all about health. Now, the fact of the matter is, God's primary concern is not our health. It's not. That's not his number one goal. Our physical health is not his number one goal. His number one goal is our spiritual health, is our relationship with him. And so it's wonderful when God can heal, and God does heal. But the fact of the matter is, no matter how many times he heals us physically, there's going to come a time where he chooses not to. There's going to come a time where he chooses to take us home to be with him. And in fact, that lack of physical healing there at the end is the best thing he can do for us, because it ushers us in to his presence. Now, verse 3, we read, "And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples." Now, as we think about that mountain here, please don't think like Mount Everest, you know, or something like that. Yeah, he was just taking them on this expedition up the mountain. It actually means like a raised place. Most likely this mountain referred to here is a raised plain on what is now known as the Golan Heights. And so the Lord Jesus sat down there. Why did he sit? Well, most likely to teach, because for the rabbis of the day, that was the common teaching posture, was to sit down. Then verse 4, we read, "Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near." By mentioning the Passover, John is giving us some context in the time of year. So we know that it's spring. We know that there would have been many Jewish people traveling out and about from different areas as they headed to Jerusalem for the Passover. And now Luke gives us a few more interesting details. So would you turn for just a moment to Luke chapter 9? We're going to look at verses 10 through 12 there as Luke gives us kind of some details about this event. Luke chapter 9. Starting in verse 10. So we read, "And the apostles, when they had returned," again, okay, so this is returning from that short-term mission trip. It says, "and told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida." Okay, so they'd returned from their mission trip, as we've discussed. Jesus wants to spend a little time with them. Verse 11, "But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing." So I love this. The Lord Jesus is, well, obviously he's much better than I am in every way. But the fact that he was planning this downtime with his disciples, okay, and it got interrupted, and he didn't say, "You guys just get out. This is my time." He didn't do that. He received the multitudes. He shared with them about the kingdom of God. That means he taught them. You know, he preached to them. And then it said that he healed them. Now, notice in verse 12. I love this. As we get the heart of the disciples. "So when the day began to wear away," so it's getting late, "the sun is low in the sky, the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place.'" The disciples say, "Jesus, get rid of these guys. Get rid of the multitudes. They need to go get something to eat. They're going to start getting kind of hangry pretty soon. And so just get them out of there." And we see really the heart of the disciples, right? They're not really concerned about the people eating, you know, or what they can do for them. They're just like, "Just get them away. Send them away, Lord." Now, with this in mind, would you turn back to John chapter 6? Because we move into verse 5, and we see how Jesus responds to the disciples as the disciples say, "Hey, send them away." Verse 5, "Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?'" Okay, so John is kind of condensing the story for us. And so that's why I'm having you kind of go to some different places so we can kind of get the fuller picture. But John is just kind of skipping toward, for his own purposes, the fact of, hey, the people were hungry, and Jesus was the one who approached Philip, and he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" So again, as we put the pieces together from the four Gospels, we realize that the Lord Jesus has spent the day teaching the people, healing the people, and now the day was drawing to a close. But the Lord, unlike the disciples, he's not content to simply send the people away. He wanted to feed them. Now, this is a reminder that the Lord cares about both the spiritual and the physical health of the people. Please don't misunderstand me. When I say that the Lord may choose not to heal us, and you know that, and that's biblically true, but it doesn't mean that God doesn't care about our physical health, right? Jesus taught us to pray to every day for our daily bread. You know, that we want God to provide for us. So please understand, God does care about you and me, our spiritual health and our physical health, but please realize He always cares about them in that order. The spiritual health is always more important to the Lord than the physical health. Spiritual health first, then physical health. And notice what Jesus did. He illustrated this by teaching the people and then healing and feeding the people. Now, it's interesting to note that the Lord Jesus asked Philip where they should buy bread that the people may eat. Why does he ask Philip? Well, we know that Philip was from Bethsaida, the nearest sizable town in that area. So the Lord Jesus is asking Philip this, but please understand that the Lord is not seeking information. The Lord's not seeking information. Notice what we read next. Verse 6, "But he said this to test him." But this he said to test him. So when we look at the Lord asking questions in the scriptures, and if you read through the scriptures, you'll see that he asks quite a few questions. He's never asking questions for information. He's always asking questions to test or to draw out. You know, the very first question I believe in scripture is Genesis chapter 3, where God says, hey, where are you, to Adam? Now, it wasn't because Adam was awesome at hide and seek. It's because God was seeking to draw Adam out. He was seeking to get Adam to confess to what he had done. And so verse 6, we read this, but this he said to test him. Now, that word test is very interesting because depending on the context, it either means to test or to tempt. It can either mean something good or something bad, depending on the context. And so obviously in this context, it means something good. And so it means to ascertain the character, views, or feelings of someone, to discover the validity or integrity of one's faith in God. Now, as the Lord Jesus is testing Philip here, please understand that, it wasn't because the Lord Jesus didn't know what was in Philip. He's testing him to draw him out. But it wasn't that Jesus didn't know, it's that Philip didn't know. Did you know that when God tests us, it's because we don't really know what's inside of us? We don't really know what we're like. If you've ever watched, and I haven't watched it in years, so I can't testify to what it's like now, but back in the day, I used to watch American Idol. You know, you watch American Idol, and there's all these kind of people who think that they're good, and they think that they can sing, but when they're put to the test, in front of professionals, they realize, maybe for the first time, I'm no good. I don't have talent. I am not good at this. And so the Lord puts tests in our life to show who we really are. It's often been said that Christians are like tubes of toothpaste. You squeeze them to find out what's inside. And that's what the Lord does with us. But not because he doesn't know what's inside, but because we don't know. And so as he tests us, it shows us where we are. When a student in class comes and they take that physics test or they take that great books test or they take that whatever test, it shows them where they are in relation to the standard. It shows kind of where they are on the path. And so that Jesus is wanting Philip to see where he is. Now, continuing on, it says, but this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. I love those words. We see here that the Lord Jesus is testing Philip because the Lord already knew what he was going to do in this situation. So he wasn't asking Philip for information, not trying to get Philip to figure the whole thing out. But as we kind of consider what the Lord Jesus is doing here, I want to bring up a couple of things to think about. Number one, again, when the Lord asks us a question, he is not seeking information. He's testing us. When the Lord asks us a question, he is not seeking information, he's testing us. The Lord is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows what we're going to say before we say it, and so he is not asking, is not seeking information. Because here's what testing does. Testing always changes the one who is tested. That's what testing does. It changes us. When the Lord asks us a question, you know what he's doing? He's providing us an opportunity for growth. He's providing us with an opportunity to trust him for the answer. He's providing us with the opportunity to tell him the truth about what's going on in our lives. He's providing us with the opportunity to testing to consider what the scriptures have to say, to change our perspective on a situation. Now, second thing I want you to think about in relation to this testing that the Lord brings to us is that we would be wise to remember that the Lord always knows what he's going to do. He is not dependent on us for the answer. See again there in verse 6, it says, for Jesus himself knew what he would do. So please understand that. Well, that he's not dependent on us for the answer. Please don't think that you have to give the Lord the right answer because the Lord's not sure if he should turn right or turn left. No, we're not the Lord's navigation system. And while it is true that we have great freedom of choice that God has graciously given us, God's eternal plan is not dependent upon you, and God's eternal plan is not dependent upon me. The Lord Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end, and he will accomplish his sovereign will. See, you and I can choose whether we will work for him or whether we'll work against him, but we can never thwart his plan. The Lord makes this clear in Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 10. The Lord says this, remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. I love that. That brings great security. Now, please remember these truths in the midst of your times of testing. Please remember that the Lord God is seeking to make something out of you and seeking to make something out of me. He's seeking to conform you and me into the image of his Son. And then, as you well know, but as I'll remind you of, it's going to be a painful process. As the Lord conforms you and me into the image of his Son, it's going to be a painful process. Why? Because there's so much work to be done. And as you think about Michelangelo and as he, you know, sculpted these amazing sculptures out of marble, out of these blocks of marble, and as he carved away, think about all the energy and toil that went into it. Think about yourself as that marble block. If Michelangelo was seeking to take you as a marble block, it's going to be painful as he chisels and hammers away. And so it is as he wants to, through testing, make you and me like his Son. There's a lot that he's got to work through. But please take heart, because the Lord God knows what he's doing. He's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's omnibenevolent. That means he's all good, and he's our creator. And so he will accomplish his will, and then in the end, we're going to see that his will is good. Now, as we move into verse 7, we see that Philip responds to the Lord Jesus as many of us would respond. Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. So when Jesus said to Philip, hey, where are we going to get bread to feed these guys? Here's what Philip did. He's like, all right, Lord, got out his yellow legal pad, got out his pencil, his calculator, sat down, started crunching the numbers, kind of doing everything. And then what he came up with, it was not encouraging. Came back to the Lord and said, I've got some bad news for you, Lord. It's going to take the equivalent of 8 months' wages of a working man. That's how much 200 denarii were. 8 months' wages of a working man for each person in the crowd to have just a little bit to eat. So essentially, Philip is giving the Lord the bad news that the situation is hopeless. It can't be done. It's over. There's nothing that they can do to feed the people. They don't have the provision to get it done. And this is usually the conclusion that we come to when the Lord asks us a question. And when we try to figure it out on our own, and we get out the yellow pad and the pencil and the calculator, and we come back to the Lord and said, I've worked the numbers. It's hopeless. It can't be done, Lord. We try to work it out, and at some point we realize the situation just can't work. And maybe, just maybe, if we're having a moment of clarity, at that point, we turn to the Lord for the answer. And they said, Lord, you asked me this question. I've got no answer. What do you think the answer should be? Would you give me the answer? But what if we sped up that process? What if as soon as the Lord asked us a question, what if we just immediately went to him for the answer? Instead of trying to figure it out on our own, instead of trying to work it out, what if we simply said to the Lord, well, you know the answer, the Lord. You tell me what I should do. Whatever you want me to do, then I'll do it. Just tell me. Now, continuing on in verses 8 and 9, we read, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? Now, it's interesting that Andrew is the one who brought the little boy to the Lord, because Andrew is known as the friendly disciple. I love that. If you had to be known as something, that's a pretty good thing to be known as, the friendly disciple. You know, why is he known as a friendly disciple? Because Andrew often brought people to the Lord. He was Peter's brother. Okay, and he's the one who brought Peter to the Lord, and we see him bringing other people to the Lord. We see there's some, you know, some Greeks that were asking about Jesus, and he kind of brings word to the Lord. And so the application for you and I as we think about this is, hey, let's be like Andrew. Let's be known as friendly disciples, making it our mission to bring people to the Lord. There's a lot of people who claim to follow Christ, and maybe they are true believers, but they're just unfriendly people. Just angry and abusive and, you know, just confrontational. Let's be more friendly. Let's make it our mission to bring people to the Lord. Now, in the original Greek, there's something interesting here. There's something that's called a double diminutive with this word lad, and it means that this lad that Andrew told the Lord about was very young. So he's a little boy. And apparently the disciples had found out about his lunch. And I kind of wonder, you know, what that was like. And the little boy's like trying to sneak his lunch, and here come the disciples around him. What you got there, kid? I think it looks like you have some food. Well, this little guy's lunch, let's be honest, it wasn't much. He had 5 barley loaves, okay, and this would have been kind of like little flat bread. And barley was the bread of the poor. The barley was very inexpensive, and then so many people believed it wasn't fit, you know, for certain classes of people. So it's a poor lunch. And then these 2 small fish, they were more like sardine-sized fish. They were often used kind of as a relish on top of the bread to make the bread more tolerable. Now, as Andrew said, what are they among so many? What are 5 little loaves and 2 small fish? You know, what are they among so many? And really, isn't this the story of our lives as believers? You know, whatever resources and abilities and gifts we have, what are they among so many people and so many problems in this fallen world? And the truth is, like the little boy's lunch, what we have, our resources, our abilities and gifts, they're not much if we keep them to ourselves. But if we offer our resources and abilities and gifts to the Lord, then what is the Lord able to do? He's able to multiply them, and he's able to use them for his glory. And I was talking, you know, before service, and we're talking about different pastors and everything, and I think about how many dead people have ministered in my life. How many dead people, the different authors and pastors and writers and people who chose to use whatever gifts they had and to put the word out there. And I think about how they've blessed and grown my life, and I've been able to pass that on to others. And so it is, the Lord is able to multiply us even after we're gone, able to use what we've given and to keep sending it out. And so if we offer back to the Lord our resources and abilities and gifts, then the Lord's able to multiply them and use them for his glory. Now continuing on verse 10, then Jesus said, make the people sit down. And now there was much grass in the place. And so here we see the orderliness of the Lord. He needs them to sit down. And in fact, in one of the other gospels, it says that they sat them down in kind of groups of hundreds or groups of 50s. And so the people are instructed to sit down on the green grass. As you kind of imagine this picture in your mind, there's this raised plain, there's all this green grass, there's people, you know, maybe in their different colored robes. It might have looked like a garden there, and they're all there. And it reminds me of Psalm 23, verses 1 and 2, that says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. And it's interesting, the next part of that verse is, he leads me beside still waters. And that'll become important as we consider our second section in just a moment. Now, continuing on in John 6, verse 10, notice, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. So just the men are numbered, but as we put the pieces together, realizing that there are children there and there are women there, then that total of 5,000 swells easily to 15,000, perhaps more, when you consider the men, the women, and the children that were likely there. So we've got 15,000, and that's a conservative estimate, 15,000 people, and we've got 5 loaves and we've got 2 fish. Verse 11, and Jesus took the loaves. And this is a vital first step. In our time of testing, we must give what provision we have to the Lord. We must offer it to the Lord, remembering that it was he who gave it to us in the first place. And so if we desire that what we have is multiplied for the glory of the Lord, then it is vital that we offer it back to him. As long as we hold on to our resources, our gifts, our abilities, and say, I'm going to hoard it, I'm going to keep it for myself, we don't give it to him, then what happens? He's not going to multiply it. But when we give those things back to him, when we give ourselves away to others, then what happens? The Lord multiplies that. Notice, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks. Now please notice that the Lord Jesus gives thanks to God the Father for what had been provided. And I don't think it's much of an exaggeration to say that the majority of our attitude problems stem from a lack of thankfulness. Now, I believe as I kind of look at humanity, I think that's true. I know it's for sure in my life that most of my attitude problems, it's a lack of thankfulness. I have expectations that weren't met, and I kind of want things to be a certain way. But whenever I choose to be thankful, then my perspective changes. Now, I want to give you a few verses to remind you and remind me of the importance of thankfulness. Psalm 100, verses 3 and 4 says, know that the Lord is good. I'm sorry, know that the Lord, he is God. And it is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And then Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called in one body, and be thankful. Now, what's interesting is all of these three verses, what they have in common, and many other verses you will find about being thankful, is every time thankfulness is treated as a choice. Please hear me. Thankfulness is a choice. Thankfulness is just not some automatic response. You know, we have these automatic responses where, you know, you're in the kitchen and maybe you grab a pan that's hot and automatically, right, you have this reaction, this reflex to pull your hand away. Well, thankfulness isn't like that. Thankfulness is something that you can actually do whether or not you feel good, whether or not things are going the way you want them to. And so what the scriptures tell us is choose to be thankful, and then what will happen is your attitude will be different. Now, continuing on in John 6, verse 11, says that Jesus distributed them to his disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. Now, this is one of those many places in Scripture that I'm wondering if there's a recording of it somewhere. I wonder how that looked. As Jesus multiplied these bread and these fish, what did it look like? Could you even tell? Or just every time he reached down, then there was more? I don't know how it happened, but please understand, this is a supernatural event. Jesus is supernaturally, he's multiplying the fish, supernaturally multiplying the bread. And what we have here, as the Lord chooses to multiply it, but notice, as he multiplies it, he has the disciples pass it out. The Lord Jesus is not like, I want everybody to know that I'm the one doing it. You disciples just sit back and watch what I can do. No, what the Lord is doing is he's setting the stage for how he would do ministry after his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. That the Lord is showing that his model is, he'll multiply the stuff, but then he wants to distribute it to believers, and then believers pass it out to others. That's how the Lord wants to work. The Lord wants to work as he gives to believers, and then believers pass it on to others. God wants to use us in the work of the ministry. That's what we see here. Verse 12, so they were filled. That word filled, it could also be translated glutted. If you don't know what the word glutted is, you do know if you've ever had a Thanksgiving. That just means to be filled up, you know, to eat as much as you want. That's what happened. They ate as much as they want. And then notice, after they had eaten as much as they want, after they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. So here we see that the Lord is not wasteful. All of the fragments, the leftovers, were to be gathered up so that nothing was lost. And there's an application for us that we're to be good stewards of whatever the Lord God has given us. See, the disciples were not allowed to just say, well, the Lord can just multiply stuff later. Let's just kind of let all this stuff rot. No, the Lord Jesus says, let's gather it all up. And so whatever the Lord gives to you and I, we're to be good stewards of. We're to be faithful with it. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. What's interesting is the Lord also teaches through the Word of God that if we would, whatever we're faithful in little, he'll give us more. That if we're faithful in what he's given, then he can trust us with more. Now, moving on in John 6 to verse 13, therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. And so we have this massive, abundant provision for the Lord that all of these people are fed from these 5 loaves and these 2 fish, and then there's 12 basketfuls of leftovers. Now, so we see that biblical thing, for you guys that never eat leftovers, it's biblical to eat leftovers. It's fine. Verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "Truly, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Okay, so this is a reference to the prophet that Moses predicted back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. So would you turn for just a moment to Deuteronomy 18, the 5th book of your Bible? So when we look at Deuteronomy 18 for just a moment. As you're turning there, Deuteronomy is Deuteronomos, which means second law. Moses is writing, and he's telling this generation that's going to go into the promised land, you know, kind of reminding them of all the covenants and everything that God has told them. And so he was telling the people of Israel that there was going to come this prophet after him that was going to have this great high position. And the people who are being fed in John chapter 6 are putting the pieces together and say, oh, this guy who's feeding us out here in the wilderness, well, he must be that prophet that Moses predicted. So Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19, we read, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." Okay, so this is prophet that the people were looking forward to, and the Lord Jesus was that prophet. He is the prophet that Moses had predicted. Now, as you turn back to John chapter 6 now, we're going to see that as we move into verse 15, the people were right about the fact that Jesus was this prophet that Moses predicted, but they were wrong about Jesus' mission. They were misguided about what he was doing in his incarnation, his first coming. Verse 15 of John 6, notice, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." So these people kind of jump to their own conclusion and says, well, he's a prophet like Moses, so let's go ahead and make him into the new Moses. Let's go ahead and make him our king, and he's going to deliver us from the political oppression of Rome. And then what's going to happen is he's going to provide us with food and security, because that's what they wanted. They wanted deliverance from Rome, and they wanted someone who would feed them and make them secure. But the Lord did not come to earth the first time to establish his kingdom. He had a greater thing to do, not to establish his kingdom the first time, but the first time he came to earth was to save people from their sins. Now, the day is coming when the Lord Jesus will establish his kingdom on the earth. The day is coming when the Lord Jesus will rule the world from his headquarters in Jerusalem, there on Mount Zion. But we must become citizens of his heavenly kingdom before we can enjoy his future earthly kingdom. That's how it works. Now, when it came to the crowds in John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus refused to be swayed from the path that the Father had set before him, so he ultimately withdrew from the misguided crowds. He didn't say, wow, man, my popularity has never been higher. They want to make me king. Let's just do this. Why wait? Why go to the cross? Why wait all this time? Why establish the church? Let's just kind of cut to the end. Let's take a shortcut. That's not what the Lord did. The Lord says, nope, that's not the Father's plan. That's not going to work out. And so I'm going to withdraw from the crowds. Now, we learn from Matthew's gospel that the Lord Jesus himself dismissed the crowds, broke up the crowds, and then he departed to spend time in prayer. So in the type, kind of this pinnacle of his popularity, these people want him to be king. He dismisses this crowd and he spends some time in prayer. And there's a lesson for you and I. When we're in a situation where others are trying to sway us from what the Father would have us to do, we would be wise to withdraw and pray. Just withdraw. Go ahead and turn off your internet browser. Go ahead and let go of those things. Put your phone away and just say, people are trying to draw me away from what the Father would have. I need to go spend some time with my Father. I need to go spend some time with him in prayer and get back on the right track. Now, let's move into our second and final section. Again, we'll move quickly through these verses. We see a test of protection in verses 16 through 21. Verse 16, "Now when evening had come, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them." Now, Mark's gospel tells us that it was the Lord Jesus himself who directed the disciples to get into the boat and so that they might go over to Capernaum. So they're going over to Capernaum without Jesus in the boat at the Lord's direction. And this is especially interesting as we consider what happened next. Notice verse 18. "And the sea arose because a great wind was blowing." So the disciples are caught in this sudden storm, the sudden storm that they are only enduring because the Lord Jesus told them to get in the boat and go over. So please understand, if you are enduring storms in your life, you might be right in the center of God's will. You might be right where God has called you to be. It doesn't mean that if you obey the Lord, no storms. That's not a scriptural truth. In fact, it's quite the opposite. The closer you follow the Lord, the more storms seem to take place. Now, Mark's gospel also tells us that the disciples were straining at the oars, trying to row against the wind. So they can't use the sails because the wind is blowing against them. So the sails are down and they're rowing. But as they're rowing, they're not getting anywhere. And isn't this how it feels sometimes? You know, the Lord tells us, hey, go out and obey. And we're like, all right, Lord, I'm going to get on the oar and let's do this. And the wind's against me. And it's just a struggle. It doesn't seem like we're moving. It just seems like we're there. And all that's happening is we're getting seasick. Now, in the midst of the storm, we may wonder, well, does the Lord see? You know, does the Lord care? And the answer is yes and yes. The Lord does see and the Lord does care when we're in the storm. Psalm 34, verse 15 says this, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." The Lord sees us, the Lord hears us. And then in Mark's gospel, you know, regarding this situation the disciples are in Mark 6, 48, it says that he, Jesus, saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. The Lord saw as they're struggling. So moving on in John 6 to verse 19, notice, "So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid." So they're just out there and they're struggling. They're trying to get across the lake. They're trying to get across the Sea of Galilee. And so then Jesus comes out walking. Why does he come walking on the sea? Well, because they left without him. Well, Jesus comes walking on the sea because he's revealing once again his divine power over nature. He's revealing who he is. And don't we need this? Don't we need to continually to be reminded, okay, Jesus is God. Jesus does have power. So the Lord Jesus comes walking out to the disciples on the waves of the stormy seas. And notice what happens. The disciples are freaked out when they see the Lord. Why? Because Mark's gospel tells us they thought he was a ghost. Mark's gospel tells us that when they're straining, they're rowing, storms raging, they're not getting anywhere, and they see a guy walking on the water and they think it's a ghost. And there's a lesson for you and for I that often we do not see the Lord clearly in the midst of the storm. When we're in the storm, oftentimes we don't see God rightly. And so I would encourage you, in the midst of the storm, you might go back to the book of Job. You know, in the Job suffered from this. He didn't see God correctly in the midst of his trials and the unendurable things he was suffering. He just couldn't see God clearly. So it's important for us to, if we're going to have that protection in the midst of the storm, is that we begin to see God clearly. Well, how does that happen? Notice verse 20, "But he said to them," Jesus said to him, "It is I, do not be afraid." Here it is. I believe this is the answer. See, because this test of protection, we could make it about the protection of, well, God delivers us from the storm. And he does deliver us from storms, but not always. The fact of the matter is, there may be some things that we're not delivered from in this life. There may be some things that we have to endure always. And so how can we have protection even when our physical health is failing? And when things are not the way we want them to be, where does that protection come from? I believe that the provision of protection comes from hearing the Lord. I believe that it's in the midst of the storm that hearing from the Lord is what we need most. And the safest place to hear from the Lord is in the written word of God, is to go to the word of God. I have come to believe that the word of God is the ultimate protection for the believer, that we need the word of God. We need God to speak to us. See, please understand, the word of God is the greatest protection that we have in the testing of the storm. It's what we need most, because here's what the word of God does. As the word of God, as we take it in, as the Holy Spirit illuminates our minds, it gives us protection for our hearts. It gives us protection for our minds. It gives our protection for our soul and our spirit. And as we begin to think about all the blessings that we have in Christ, how do we know about those blessings? We know about them through the word of God. You know, you say, well, Steve, I disagree with you. I think what we need most is the spiritual armor of God. Where did you learn about the spiritual armor of God? From the word of God. So what I need most is to know that the Lord loves me and the Lord cares about me. Well, where do you learn that the Lord loves you and that he cares about you? Through the word of God. The word of God is what God works through to tell us all these things as His Holy Spirit inspires, illuminates the Word of God and gives it to us. That's what we need. And so there has never been a believer who stayed on course through difficulty who's abandoned the Word of God. Every believer who abandons the Word of God looks for something else, then what happens is they go off course. There's not any kind of denomination or movement of God that has stayed on course once they've gotten off of the Word of God. The Word of God is what we need. Why? Because it's what God has chosen to work through. So as God, by His Holy Spirit, illumines His Word in our lives, then we have protection in the midst of whatever storm. Protection for our hearts and minds, protection for our soul and our spirit. Verse 21, then they willingly received Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. So the disciples recognized the Lord Jesus, and they willingly received Him into their boat, and then they were at their destination. And so there's this supernatural arrival at shore. Please don't think, well, the disciples were just kind of goofy and they were like already landed and that's why they weren't moving. No, they were in the middle of the lake. And then when Jesus got in, poof, they're at the other side. How did this happen? I don't know. But what I do know from verse 21 is that in the midst of our testing, in the middle of the storm, we would be wise to willingly receive the Lord Jesus into our boat. You know, sometimes we're out in the storm, you know, and we wanted to be the captain of our fate. We wanted to be the master of our soul. And so Jesus isn't in the boat. We're just kind of doing our own thing. And so I would encourage you and I encourage me, ask the Lord Jesus to get in the boat. But don't only ask the Lord Jesus to get in the boat. Ask Him to be the captain of the boat. If you're on the wheel, get off the wheel. Ask Him to be the one to lead. Well, we'll have to stop here for today, and Lord willing, pick up in verse 22 next week as we kind of see what happens next in this story as it ties in this next section. But before we move into our time of communion, I want to leave you with two closing application questions taken from our study. Number one is, in a time of testing, are you willing to give what little you have back to the Lord so that He might multiply it? In a time of testing, in a time of fearfulness, there can be a tendency to just, I want to hoard and I want to keep everything close and I want to kind of make sure that I'm okay. But are we going to be willing to give whatever we have to the Lord, realizing that we only got it from the Lord in the first place and that the Lord's the one who can multiply it? So in a time of testing, let's give what little we have back to the Lord, our gifts, our resources, our abilities, and see Him multiply it. And then secondly, in a time of testing, are you seeking to hear from the Lord through the Word of God, knowing that it provides the protection that you need? As the disciples were out there and they're rowing and they're struggling, and when everything changed, when they heard the words, it's I, it's I. Once they heard the word of the Lord, they realized it gave them perspective. They knew what was going on. For you and I, there's a tendency in the midst of our difficulty to view God as the enemy and His word as anathema. I don't want to hear from God. I don't want to see from God. I can't believe He allowed this to happen. But there's the exact opposite of what needs to happen. When you and I in our time of testing, we need to hear from the Lord more than ever. We need to go to the Word of God and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us, to bring that protection and comfort and security that we need.